Faith, Science, and Understanding. That's a book I finished reading just minutes before I started writing this. Well, to be honest, calling it reading gives me way too much credit. It's more like I plowed through the dense, dense language of physics and theology. The theology being just about as difficult to understand as the physics. Again, not quite true. Some of the physics terminology might as well have been written in hieroglyphics as far as I was concerned. I had read another book by John Polkinghorne, the author, when I was on sabbatical in 2005. We were in the guest house at a seminary in Oxfordshire, and don't get the idea that I was invited to do anything there. We were just staying in the guest house. But I had access to the library, and I read Science and Theology over several late nights there, because I didn't think I had lending privileges. Enough time had passed between then and now, 15 years, that when I pulled this one off my shelf at home, I'd forgotten how difficult it had been for me to get through that one. I mean, the subject really, really interests me, science and faith. And Polkinghorne is an impressive figure. And I love his writing and his thought. He's a fellow of Queen's College, Cambridge, and canon theologian of Liverpool, England. But still, dense stuff. Oh, sure, there were brief, shining moments of clarity, but mainly I was left feeling grateful that someone is doing the heavy lifting of bridging these two areas of human knowledge and inquiry. So just hold that in mind for a bit, if you will. This is, as we've been saying, Trinity Sunday, one of the very few feast days, and I'm tempted to say the only one in the Anglican tradition, I'm not certain about that, that celebrate a doctrine rather than a person or an event in our calendar. Today's readings are among the few scriptural references that put together that formula of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are about six of them, and about half of them are suspect of having been later tinkering with the text. But the words Holy Trinity do not appear at all in the Bible. We Christians have extrapolated that concept and coined the term based on disparate passages in Scripture and the overall sweep of our record of faith in a God who creates, redeems, and sanctifies. Trinitarian formulas, that Father, Son, Spirit, appear as early as the turn of the first century. But the first use of the term Trinity doesn't appear until about 100 years after that. It was finally formalized by the early ecumenical councils in the fourth century. Nicaea and Constantinople. And it wasn't just, oh yeah, let's put our stamp on that. There was a lot of wrangling before getting to that. And there still is between the Eastern and Western Church about exactly how we understand the Trinity. That's fodder for another sermon or conversation, perhaps. But so even though the evidence and support are present in the Bible, creating an official and universally accepted formulation took some time. It's understandable, since we still have difficulty describing or explaining it. I mean, the short form's a piece of cake. One God and three persons. Boom. It's only when someone asks, what does that mean, that it starts to get sticky. As with many things theological, it's easier to say what it's not than what it is. This is not about three gods. We're monotheists from way back, centuries before Jesus appeared on the scene. So, One God, check. Three persons, there's the rub. There are all kinds of heresies in that linguistic and philosophical and theological minefield. Here's a smattering of those. Modalism, only different modes of the Godhead, not distinct personalities. Tritheism, well, self-explanatory, that business of three gods. Arianism, Christ is not fully divine. Docetism, the opposite of that, not really human. Ebionitism, I had to look it up. Human only. Macedonianism, the spirit is created and you don't create God. Adoptionism, Jesus was totally human, a really good guy, and then adopted by God. Partialism, each person is not God. It's only when, only God when all three act together. See? Any questions? I'm glad I have you muted. We don't have time for that. Poking, now, there's, now is a good time. I told you I'd return to the Poking Horn book, and I am. He restates a standard theological construction, kenosis. It's a Greek word meaning that God, it's a Greek for emptying. Meaning that God, we usually associate this with the person of Christ, that the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, emptied himself of enough of the divine qualities to be able to be a real live human being in the world. So there's another whole area to ponder is how God is fully, how Jesus Christ is fully human and fully divine at the same time, even with this understanding of setting aside some of those divine qualities in order to experience human life fully. But I think a thing I hadn't heard about or read about or thought about in quite a while till reading this book was that kenosis refers to God in general, God in three persons, meaning that God has emptied the divine self of enough qualities to create a universe in which creatures have free will. If that had not happened, we would just be automatons and God would be moving us around on a chessboard. And as I said, that's particularly present in the person of Jesus, who was both God and human. A leading theory in the book, apart from that, and tentative meeting ground of science and faith, posits that God's creatures, by God's grace, collaborate in the unfolding of creation. I hardly subscribe to that notion and have been aware of that for as long as I've been doing this or since seminary days. But I found Polkinghorne's survey of various takes on that topic fascinating, meaning that God not only allows us, encourages us, invites us to be part of this unfolding of creation. So all that is my tap dancing before getting to the real point here. The book is almost impenetrable by my meager intellect. Kind of like the doctrine of Trinity. Now, it's not, I believe, that God wants to confuse us. It's rather like the Old Testament reading for today, which Rachel read so well for us that we could really take that in, those days of creation, that long account of creation. It's meant to impress upon us that if we could understand and explain all of this, how things came to be, the nature of God, the presence of evil, all of it would be nothing more than the reach of our intellect and our imagination, our invention. And whatever else God is greater than that. By the way, in theology, as in science, our not understanding something fully does not mean that we should give up trying to understand. We should always be exploring both areas. And our knowledge does increase by God's grace. But God will always be greater than that. That's one important thing for us to ponder on this day. The other, or I should say an other, ponderable, is what this one God in three persons points toward. That our faith and our God are about relationship, specifically loving relationship. Because even God, so far as we understand, lives in relationship within the Godhead. God is love, and love depends upon and flourishes in relationship. For us, that means relationship with God, with each other, with everyone, including those we would call other, when we forget that there is no other, because all of us are children of God. I'll stop there, hoping I've navigated the spaces between those theological landmines. God is love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.